from my favorite category. Truth is stranger than fiction, although I have to tell you it's maybe not that strange at all when I think about some of my own life's events. But this story was published in a British newspaper some time ago, and it began with the following sentence: heartfelt commiseration to Dorothy Naylor of Plymouth, whose recent day trip to Bridgewater was spoiled when her husband, Oliver, left her on the forecourt of a garage and drove 17 miles before noticing his wife was not in the car. I couldn't believe he'd gone without me, Mrs. Naylor told the Western Morning News. I usually sit in the back because I can move around more. But normally, we talk to one another. The couple, both in their 70s, had pulled into a garage to change a tire. So Mr. Naylor drove off and didn't notice his wife's absence until he had arrived in Bridgewater. After stopping in town, he asked his wife, "Where do you want to get out?" She didn't answer. And he turned around and discovered that he had left her behind. The paper added that the couple had been married for 40 years. Don't know if they're still married after that incident. 40 years is a long time. Years and years of familiarity, of responses, of patterns. Change can sometimes surprise, change can come hard, or things go unnoticed, like a spouse, perhaps, for 17 miles. Although I must confess, we have forgotten a child or two over the years in different settings. Not more than three times. That means that two didn't get left somewhere along the way. Some of us have been reading the Bible forever. Some of us have been reading the Bible since we were old enough to read. Some of us don't remember a time when we couldn't read the Bible or didn't read the Bible. There is so much in the Bible for so many of us that is familiar. We know it well. We know the stories. We know the theology. Or at least we think we know the stories and we know the theology. Things can get familiar in the Bible too. Things can get missed. Things can get forgotten as we live our lives as people who esteem the Scripture and spend time in the Scripture. And you all know how familiarity with spiritual things always makes me nervous, because I'm pretty sure that it's when things are so familiar that we may miss something of importance. So, this morning, with that in mind, I want us to watch just a couple of minutes of a DVD. It's probably something that you have seen before, but I think it's worth seeing because it's instructive for us as we consider our theology and dig into John 15 a little more. So here we go.
Master, I don't think you quite realize what you've got to do. So why don't you just illuminate while I illuminate the possibilities? Well, Alibaba had them 40 thief shares out of 10,000 tables. Master, you're in luck, cause
up your sleeves,
you got a man that never fails. You got some power in your corner now. It's heavy ammunition in your hand. You got some talk in your hand. You got a man's house. All you gotta do is drop that man.
Like a children's
say.
I know.
What will your pleasure be? Let me take your money and shut it down. You ain't never been like me. Dark is your restaurant and I'm your melody.
You whisper what it is you want. You ain't never been a friend like me.
Yes, sir.
We pride ourselves on service.
You're the boss, the king, the shot.
Say what you wish. It's yours, true dish. My little more Bobby Ross.
About our misconception about
who exists for who.
No friends to us.
Okay, I admit, it's one of my favorite movies. I don't recommend we build our theology on that. That is Disney's creation of a genie. However, for some people, my friends, God is not anything more than a genie in life. In fact, I have known folks over the years, and you probably have too, who claim to be followers of Jesus, claim to have a relationship with God, and yet their view of him tends to be that of a genie. And what happens is that they spend so much of their life trying to figure out how to rub the bottle, the lantern, just the right way so that they can get their wishes. Though in church circles, we would refer to that as answered prayers. Bad theology. Bad view of God. Here's the thing. To view God as a genie, whether it's intentional or whether it's accidental, and by accidental, I mean living our lives and praying in such a way that he is a genie, or we think of him as a genie, even though we don't know that we're doing it. To do that is a huge, huge mistake. And it's only going to lead, one, to disappointment. Number two, to disillusionment with God. And the great irony of viewing God in that way, especially for those who are people of his word, to view God in that way is directly opposed to the revelation that God has given us of himself in Scripture. So I want to remind you this morning, as we continue moving into John 15, of a fundamental truth that we must understand, and we've got to remember it again and again and again. And I hope that your response to this fundamental truth is, well, duh, but it needs to be. It needs to be, well, duh, and it needs to be that it penetrates our hearts. This fundamental truth has got to be the filter through which we understand God and through which we live out our relationship with him. So, 10-word fundamental truth. Let's put it on the screen where we can see it together. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. Can you say that with me? We exist for God. God does not exist for us. Now, right away, there's a little bit of kind of gnawing that goes on at the edge of your heart, doesn't it?
No.
Okay, it's at the edge of my heart, Zach. If we're honest, at least some of us, there's that sense of, yeah, but God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? Yes. But the philosophers would talk about a priori truth, that which comes first, out of which everything else flows. And that which comes first is that we exist for God. Say that with me again. We exist for God. God does not exist for us. You know, that probably ought to become our mantra in life every day. Many of us know the very first question of the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession. What is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, man's chief and highest end is, do you know it? To glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. To fully enjoy Him forever. That is brilliant. And that is true. It's so important that we remember this, my friends. Scripture's very clear about who came first and who created who and who exists for who. Sorry, Lee, I always butcher that. I never know my who's from my whom's, you know. God created us. Scripture is clear about his character as a creating God. Scripture is clear about his care as his character as a God who is to be exalted and to be honored. Scripture is clear about his character as a loving God and a caring God and a nurturing God. Scripture is also clear about his character as the one who has created life and sustains it and holds it in his hands. And so we're always confronted with this tension, and it's a good tension in our lives. If it's not a tension, we need to get there. Understanding that God doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. And yet, in that relationship flows care and love and nurture that we were created for. Let's say it again. God does not exist for us. We exist for God. 10 words, fundamental truth. Build your life on it. We'll build this study in John 15 on it. If we forget the character of God as He has revealed Himself, if we forget this fundamental truth, then what happens, and I think it's a fairly easy and a fairly quick step, is we turn God into someone that He is not. Let me give you an example, and we've talked about this before. When we've talked about God as creator, and we wrestle with that question of why did God create? And in particular, why did God create humanity? Well, we could say that God created humanity out of love. God created humanity out of a plan that He had that begins to unfold, that is mysterious, lots of pieces and parts of which are hard for us to understand. God created man for fellowship is an answer that we often give. I have to confess, it's not my favorite. Because if we're not careful with it, what we'll do is we'll make God needy. Poor God. He was lonely. Really? We have fellowship with God. And He created us, and there is fellowship, intimate fellowship in that relationship. But I would simply caution that as we look at the familiar in Scripture, we're reminded of who exists for who. Who was created for who. Yes, awesome, intimate fellowship that flows out of that relationship. But first of all, why did God create us? We're gonna come to that. If we're not cautious, there's opportunity to do that even in our text this morning. Let me give you an example. We'll hear Jesus say together, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Ask whatever you wish. That sounds a little bit like a genie word. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. And our heart's response might initially be, really? Whatever I wish? Yes! Do I understand the character of the Father as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture, as he is revealed more specifically in the life and the passion of his Son, Jesus? Am I drawn into that life and that passion? We'll say more about that. By remaining in Jesus, as Jesus says in our text this morning. Well, if that's the case, if I am drawn into the same life and passion that Jesus was drawn into, then the answer to that is yes. I can ask whatever I wish. It's true, and it will be granted. But if I'm not drawn into that life and that passion that Jesus exhibited, then I am probably making the character of the Father into something that he is not. Maybe more genie-like, maybe more existent for me than me for him. And if that's the case, then the answer is no. Resounding no. Ask away, but no. So, more on that to come in a couple of weeks as we move more into the text. But first, this morning I want us to look a little more closely at this idea that Jesus speaks to a lot in the verses that we're going to read together. The idea of bearing fruit. Fruit bearing. What is that? That's a familiar term. Many of us have heard that a lot in our lives. To bear fruit. We really need to understand, I think, what it means. So, let's stand together, and we're going to read just the first 8 verses from John 15 this morning. And let's see what we can learn together as we hear the words of Jesus again. Let's read. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. My brothers and my sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Okay. I want us to do something just a little bit different this morning for our neighbor activity. We've just read these words of Jesus, and he is insisting that those who are his followers, those who remain in him, will bear fruit, much fruit. There's lots of emphasis here on fruit, and we hear that along with those more troubling verses that say things about pruning and cutting back in order to bear more fruit, or cutting off branches that aren't bearing fruit, or burning. Okay, here's what I'd like you to do. On the screen, there's going to be two passages of Scripture. There should be some Bibles in every row, a couple per row. Many of you have brought your own Bible. I would love for you to find one or two, three, group of four, I don't care, and read both of these texts that are on the screen for you. Read them both. They're words of Jesus as well. And he's talking about fruit. And your mission, and I hope you'll choose to accept it, is to find out what he's talking about. Because the fruit that he's referring to there is the fruit that he's referring to here in John 15. So find someone, two or three or four people if you choose, read those two texts together, and find out what's the fruit he's talking about. Okay, we read some more words from Jesus' teaching. Obviously similar texts. One maybe a little more detailed than the other. What did you find? What did we learn about fruit? What is Jesus saying?
There's good and bad fruit.
Okay, there's good and bad fruit. Okay, what else do we learn?
There's good and bad trees.
There's good and bad trees. Okay. And from those good and bad trees comes good and bad fruit. All right? We're recognized by our fruit. Okay. So what might that tell us about...
I can't make apples if I'm an orange.
Okay. Yeah, and that's a truth that we'll see here just a little bit further. What else? Ellen. Okay.
And that comes from my fruit, or of my being in my heart. So, it's one of those, it's one of those good and good out garbage.
Okay. Yeah, I think so. D?
Well, that's kind of like you're talking about the husband and the wife at the very beginning. He said he loved her, but then he left her behind.
Yeah. Way to show it, pal.
Yeah, so
okay. Okay, so it seems safe to assume that there's actions that are involved there, because there's identification. We're known by our fruit. We're identified by our fruit. So how we live, how we act. Okay, good.
But
Lee?
Also, words come out of the overflow of our heart.
Okay.
So words are part of it in addition to actions.
Okay. Kind of a whole package. Okay. Yeah. How do we know someone? Well, we spend time with them, we listen to them, we watch them. There's really no other way to know a person. I mean, we can get it from others who know that person, but if we really want to know someone, it is. It's words and it's actions. It's pretty much at the heart of it. Anything else? Monica? Words and actions reflecting the will of God. Why do you say that? Can I? Okay. Why did Matt say that? Do you want to pass it off to Sandy? Now you're taking my sermon, Matt. Right on. Yeah. We understand, you know, Jesus is getting at the idea of actions and words, things that we do or things that we don't do. We tend to think of them as right actions and wrong actions. We could put them into those categories, or appropriate or inappropriate, something like that. If they're right or they're appropriate actions, then we think, okay, that should be a part of my life as a follower of Jesus. If they're wrong or inappropriate actions, then those should not be a part of my life as a follower of Jesus. And I think that flows out of these texts. It's logical, but honestly, I have to tell you, I think there's more here that Jesus is driving at. It's something that is more fundamental, because to identify wrong actions and right actions, appropriate or inappropriate, what can happen, and it doesn't always, but some of you have been down the path of it just degenerates quickly into legalism. You know, it's a list of do's and it's a list of don'ts. If you're part of the in crowd, you do this. If you're part of the out crowd, you do these things. In crowd doesn't do, out crowd doesn't, you know, legalism. I think Jesus is driving at something even more significant than that. It's something that, underlies it, gets at the motive. More primary, if I can say it that way. Let me try to explain it. Last fall, we spent a number of weeks in a sermon series called Bringing Jesus to Life. I'm sure that you just think about it on a regular basis. And in that study, one of our starting points was to identify the passion of Jesus as he lived his life on earth. That glimpse in the Gospels that we have of Jesus' life on earth, what was his passion? What was the thing that was more important to him than anything else that we could see? Say again, Rick.
Doing the will of his Father.
Doing the will of his Father. We could say that another way, and that would be to glorify his Father. Because to do the will was to obey. And to obey is to exalt. It is to put God in a place that says, you are worth obeying. And that's what Jesus spent his life in human flesh doing. He surrendered to his Father's every desire. And in that, his Father was glorified. And we learned, if you remember, we learned that the idea, and we've talked about this in times past as well, that to be glorified means that God is made known, but not only is he made known, he's given his proper place in all of life. When we talk about bringing glory to God, and sometimes we say it just rather casually and tritely, it's just a part of our language, you know, something good happens and we say, glory to God. Well, we may understand what we're saying, or we may not be thinking about it. But when we say glory to God, what we're saying is, oh, to the one who deserves all praise and is the center of all of life, he is exalted. He is recognized in this instance. And so when my favorite football team wins the Super Bowl, I probably ought to be cautious about saying glory to God. I might be talking about the Broncos. You don't know that. Do you see what I'm saying? The idea of bringing glory to God, you know, has its root in the old Hebrew idea of God being a heavyweight, God being large, God being big, God being weighty. So when we talk about God being glorified, we're saying that we are interested in God being recognized for who he is. And that just happens to be the creator of everything, the one who gives everything life and breath. And so God, in his proper place, receives glory and recognition. And the proper place that God has is the center of life. The center of life. To recognize that he is the author, he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the ruler over all of life. And simply put, the fruit of Jesus' life in his humanity, as we see it in the Gospels over and over and over again, was to make his Father known. He obeyed the will of his Father. He brought glory to God. His desire was to make his Father known. Now, why did he want to make his Father known?
Because his Father's awesome.
Bingo. Because, thank you, Josiah. Most profound statement of the morning. But sometimes repetition gets it into our heads, you know? Yeah, duh. Because his Father was worth knowing. No one knew the Father better than the one who'd been at his side for all of eternity. I mean, we think we know God, nothing in comparison to the one who is the revelation of his character, to the one who has spent all of eternity. The Father is worth knowing, and no one knows the Father better. And you remember the disciples' request? Jesus had spoken so much about his Father, the disciples said, "Well, show us the Father." And Jesus said, "You're looking at him." Didn't say it quite that way. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The character of God revealed in his Son. Okay, now, take those thoughts. Let's go back to our text for just a few minutes here. Think with me for a minute about the relationship between Jesus as the true vine, his Father's the gardener, and he refers to his followers then and now. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, we are the branches. Now, if the life of the branches is in the vine, and the role of the branches is to bear fruit, what kind of fruit, this is a duh question again, what kind of fruit will the branches produce? Jesus fruit, good fruit, fruit that is consistent with the life that is in the vine that the branches are connected to. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I know, it's rocket science, but hang on, you know, we'll get there. If Jesus is the vine, and the life of the vine, as we saw in Jesus' life on earth, the passion, his great desire, was to make his Father known, to bring glory to his Father by obeying his Father, by doing and saying only the things that he heard from his Father. That's what he told his followers. If Jesus is the vine, and that is his life, to make the Father known to all the world, and his followers are the branches, and our life is Jesus the vine, guess what our fruit is? To make the Father known in all the world. To glorify God. Remember, to glorify God means to put him in his proper place. That means God is the center of our lives. That means we, as God's people, ought to be striving to live integrated versus compartmentalized lives.
Exactly.
You know, it's not unlike what Doug talked about a couple Sundays ago. You know, getting rid of the two-bucket life. The idea that God's rightful place is everywhere. Sometimes we fall prey to thinking that is dichotomized. You know, God belongs here in the worship service, but he doesn't belong in the workplace. Really? Well, who in the world created that workplace? You know, God belongs here, but he doesn't belong here. Jesus modeled for us a picture of his Father who was at the center of everything that Jesus said and everything that he did. Tell me again, what's that 10-word fundamental truth that drives everything that we need to understand in this text? We exist for God. God does not exist for us. God's at the center of everything. And we exist for him who is at the center of everything. But the rebellion of humanity, the source of sin in the world, is to turn that around. The human heart, apart from God, desperately wants to be God. We so want to be in control. We so want to be recognized. We want to be exalted. We want to be glorified. We'd never say it that way. But we think we're weighty, and we think we're important, and we think we're worth noticing. We want to be in control. We want to be glorified. We think we know what is best. What is life giving? How life ought to be lived, etc., etc. That's the story of human history since Genesis chapter 3. And the starting point of understanding what Jesus is laying on his disciples here in this text, both then and now, us included, is an understanding of who his Father, the gardener, is. It's a fact of nature that fruit will always be reflective of the life that flows in the branch that produces it. Is it any wonder to us that Jesus paints the picture of his Father as a gardener who is very keenly interested in the fruit that the branches are producing? What's he looking for? He's looking for the life and the passion of Jesus, which was to exalt the Father. And the reason that we struggle, I think, with some of the definitive language that Jesus uses in this text, the pruning, the cutting off, etc., is because we forget that the call to follow Jesus is a once-for-all wholesale life giveaway. And we have sold that short across the board in almost every way. Jesus, as we know and have learned many times, said, if you want to be my follower, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. And we struggle with that. To follow Jesus means death to self. And when we are willing to die to self and recognize the enormity of that call, then it means, according to the Apostle Paul, that Christ is now in us. Christ, the hope of glory. I read the coolest story this week that really gets at this idea. Lee, I thought about you. I'm guessing you've heard of this. In January of 2008, there was a 15-year-old girl in Australia. Some of you probably read the story of Demi Lee Brennan. She became the world's first known transplant patient to change blood types from O negative to O positive. She took on the immune system of her donor. And at first, the doctors just assumed that there had been a mistake, because it's always been assumed that that can't happen. But now they say she's a 1 in 6 billion miracle. The blood cells, the blood stem cells in her new liver, evidently invaded her body's bone marrow, taking over her entire immune system. She now has an entirely different kind of blood. You can Google this girl. It's a fascinating story. And her blood now, instead of carrying death, brings life. And she says, this is a great quote, "It's like my second chance at life." That is the coolest description of being a follower of Jesus. It is my second chance of life because the first one was completely screwed up. But God, in his love and his mercy, stepped in to the rescue. So let me ask you in closing this morning, what is the fruit of your life? Yeah, it's a deeply personal question, and I think we've got to wrestle with it. You know, in a quiet place, in some quiet moments, we need to stare ourselves in the face and say, what is the greatest desire and passion of my heart? Is it to live successfully? Is it to be a good person? Is it to be a good parent? Is it to be a faithful spouse? Nothing wrong with any of those things. It's just the wrong starting point. The passion of those who are followers of Jesus, if we understand the love of God given to us through the death and resurrection of his Son, and that done for the sake of restoring a relationship of intimacy with our Creator, relationship that was lost because of sin, if we understand that, if we get that, then what we're going to strive for is, we're going to strive to make God known in every thought and word and action of our lives. That is the fruit that Jesus is talking about. That is the fruit that the gardener father is interested in cultivating in our lives. It is so much more important than a do's and a don'ts list. Because to a certain extent, we can all do do's and don'ts. What we can't do is we can't genuinely, passionately pursue the glory and the exaltation of God unless we are surrendered to His lifeblood flowing through us, Amen. Which is the Spirit of God. It becomes the driving passion of our lives. And the Father then will prune the branches so that the fruit of making Him known becomes more and more evident, more and more delicious, more and more edible in our lives. You know, and here's the other thing. Grapes don't produce fruit for themselves. It's kind of an absurd picture, isn't it? You know, the vine produces grapes so that it can eat its grapes. No. I think we forget that simple little truth. Who's the fruit for? It's for others. It's first of all for the one who gives us life. And then it's for those in our lives who don't know our Father. For them to be curious. For them to be intrigued. For them to be struck by the passion of our desire to glorify and exalt God. All right. Well, praise team, come on up. We need to close this morning. Just a couple more thoughts as they come. If we understand the fruit that Jesus is talking about as life lived that has as its greatest passion to make God known to the world, then, and we're gonna look at this a little bit more next week and the week after, we're going to understand more clearly what Jesus is saying about branches being both pruned and cut off. And here's the troubling thing. We will welcome it. You know, we will understand that as God prunes, as God cuts and shapes and nurtures, we will welcome it because it is just going to further promote the greatest passion of our lives. If the life of the vine is really in the branch, Jesus is saying, then there will be fruit. There will be fruit. And the Father will be active in pruning and seeing that our lives produce more. The fruit of wanting God to be known in the world to which we live. Amen.